All right, well, we are in Jeremiah chapter 31, and we want to look at the first section leading up to what is dealing with the new covenant proper. But tonight, kind of introductory to that, in chapter 31, verses 1 through 30, God will turn mourning into joy. And just by way of introduction, as far as our slide here, we are in Jeremiah, lots of emphasis on warning and judgment. We have the call of Jeremiah, long section, prophecies on judgment on Judah, Jerusalem, prophecies concerning the foreign nations at the end of the book, and then an appendix right at the very end. In the context of our study in the book of Jeremiah, we believe that Jeremiah wrote this particular section, chapters 30 through 33, right before the destruction of the temple in 586 BC, or very shortly thereafter. This was a very bleak time, you understand. This was a major time in the history of Israel. I mean, the destruction of the temple. It's happening either right before that or right after that. I mean, this is one of the bleakest times in the history of Israel. Well, into that dark context, God offers words of consolation regarding the promised future that he has for his people Israel. Chapters 2 through 45, as I say, are largely about judgment, but right in the middle, there is this section on hope. And so note that right here. The book of consolation, right in the middle of this long section. We've been plodding through this dark section on judgment, chapter after chapter. But right in the middle, we have what is commonly called the book of consolation. It is in this section that the high point of the book is addressed, namely the promise of a coming new covenant relationship that God will have with Israel in the future. Well, Jeremiah 30 serves as an introduction to this section of Jeremiah 30 through 33. So Jeremiah 30 is the introduction, and then chapters 31 through 33 build on that. Well, as we now come to chapter 31, we find in this chapter the most famous passage in Jeremiah. It's found in verses 31 through 40, which deals with a new covenant, as I say. And leading up to the statement of the new covenant, we find in this chapter great promises in terms of what God will do for Israel in the future. Well, in chapter 30, we saw that Israel, in the last days, is going to experience an unparalleled time of trouble called the time of Jacob's trouble. And it's going to be the worst of all times. But he will be saved out of it, as we find in Jeremiah 30, verse 7. And then as we moved on through that chapter, we saw that God goes on to promise how God will thereafter be restored. And then the chapter ends with verse 24 saying, in the latter days, you will consider it. In other words, these things, they're going to understand. Everything's going to come into play, and they're going to get it. They're going to understand in the latter days. Well, that brings us now to chapter 31. We pick it up, verse 1. At the same time, says the Lord, Yahweh, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Well, when it says here in verse 1, at the same time, note that connects back to what we just saw at the end of chapter 30 in the latter days. So what time are we talking about when it says at the same time? Latter days. Latter days mentioned at the end of chapter 30. Well, when Jeremiah was written, there was no chapter breaks. And so the context here relates to what will happen in the latter days in conjunction with the Messianic kingdom. By the way, I hope this is clear. Yeah, that's not too bad. I thought maybe it'd be a little too faint. But just a basic timeline in terms of what we're talking about. You know, I throw some of this stuff out, and I just kind of assume some background here. And I think that's probably true for most of you, but it's kind of good to review once in a while what we're talking about. Of course, this is kind of just an overview of redemptive history, as we might call it, starting from Adam, ending with eternity. Key times in here. Well, we know we got the Old Testament, right here, as far as with Nebuchadnezzar, That's when, especially, you know, 605 to, and there was three sieges, concluding with the destruction of the temple in 586. But this is really when Gentile domination begins in terms of the nation of Israel. Back before here, you've got the nation of Israel, but they really weren't under Gentile domination until the times of the Gentiles begins under Nebuchadnezzar. Well, as we move along here, you know, of course, we come to the time of Christ. They reject their Messiah and so forth. But what we're talking about, when it talks about the latter days, we are talking about this seven-year tribulation period and then on into the kingdom. That's what we're talking about. This is kind of like everything that's leading up to this climactic time when the Messiah will come and set up his kingdom. The latter days, that seven-year period that then leads into the kingdom period. That's really what we're talking about in our study here at this point in Jeremiah. Well, the restoration of Israel in the last days will involve a restoring of all the families of Israel. And again, this is in conjunction with the second coming. At the end of that seven-year tribulation period, Christ is going to come and restore Israel. That's when everything's going to really change for Israel. No longer will there be a division of the northern kingdom from the southern kingdom. And the whole of Israel will now know the Lord, not just the tribe of Judah. We're not just looking at the tribe of Judah being involved, but notice all the tribes and families of Israel will be involved here. And note the covenant language. I will be the God of all the families, and they shall be my people. That's covenant language. I will be their God. They shall be my people. We find that language reiterated often in the Old Testament, especially in relationship to the new covenant promise and God's intimate relationship with Israel at that point. Well, verse 2 continues, thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. God always has a grace remnant. Always has a grace remnant that survives exile. In context, the northern kingdom is specifically in view in verses 2 through 22. And it is a remnant from this group that experiences the rest of God. The promise is consistent that God has plans of peace and not of evil to give a future and a hope to a restored remnant, as we saw back in chapter 29, verse 11. What we're really working through tonight is really emphasizing that God has a future for Israel. And, you know, that northern kingdom has been so out there. I mean, they were scattered to such a point we say, boy, are those northern tribes still in existence today? Well, we know they are. They're represented there in the book of Revelation. They're represented there in the book of Ezekiel in the kingdom. So we know that God has sovereignly preserved those tribes. But this is emphasizing here that they are going to be restored in the last days. Verse 3. Oh, lost one. I'm just kidding. Verse 3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Wow, what a great verse. Frankly, I could spend the rest of the night on this verse. And frankly, I'm going to move on because we've got 27 other verses to get through. But I'm going to come back to this verse when it's all said and done as far as some application. But note a few things here. The language of old, when it says the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, of old can mean from afar. No matter how far Israel has been scattered to the farthest parts of the earth, the message is that God has loved them with an everlasting love. They are never beyond the scope and the reach of God's love. Therefore, God's loving kindness continues to be extended to them. And notice, in loving kindness, he ever draws them. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. By the way, if God doesn't do the drawing, no one would ever be attracted to God. In our sinfulness, we only repel the idea of God. Romans 3:11 is clear that in and of ourselves, there is none that seeks after God. You say, well, boy, I'm the exception all by myself. I just decided I was... No. Humble your little pride, your big pride, whatever it might be. No, none seeks after God in and of ourselves. God's always the initiator. Going way back to the Garden of Eden, it wasn't Adam and Eve, you know, running around saying, God, where are you? We lost God. God, where's God? We're looking for... for God. We're searching for God. No, it's God who comes seeking. He's the seeker. He's always the initiator. And what makes him do that initiation? What causes him to be the initiator? It's his love. In love, he pursues. In love, he woos and draws ever persistently and effectively with those called the elect. Now, let's talk a moment about this. Well, before I get there, let me say this. This is off script here, which is always dangerous. But you know what it says here in this verse? I have loved you with an everlasting love. Now, we might ask the question, why did God do that, right? Why did God love Israel with an everlasting love? Well, you know, there's a text that tells us why, right? You know why, right? You know why? You know I'm setting you up, don't you? Turn with me, if you will, just back for a moment to Deuteronomy chapter 7. And God says here, Deuteronomy 7, verse 7, he's addressing his people, Israel. And he said, the Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you. And by the way, setting his love on them and choosing them is really pretty much saying the same thing. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. Well, then why did he do it? Why? Well, we have the answer in verse 8. But because the Lord loves you. Well, there you go. You know why God loves them? Because he wanted to love them. I mean, it's his divine prerogative. You say, well, I want a deeper answer. Well, I guess you could read on to the rest of this. Because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, etc., he entered into an Abrahamic covenant. But even that was according to God's prerogative and God's decision. In other words, what I'm saying here is when you talk about an everlasting love, it begins and ends with God. It's God-centered. Well, let's talk a little bit about that word, loving kindness. It says at the end of verse 3, since God has loved them with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you. This is such a rich word. This is the Hebrew word hesed. It's used 248 times in the Old Testament. This has been called an undefinable word. It is so glorious, it's hard to get your mind around it. The King James translators initially translated it 14 different ways. You know, you're really having a hard time getting a hold of a word when you translate it 14 different ways. Eventually ending up with the compound word loving and kindness. It is often translated as steadfast love or loyal love. It really underscores God's covenant faithfulness or covenant love. It's God's faithfulness flavored with mercy. It denotes undeserved kindness. This is a word that seeks to express the multifaceted nature of God's indescribable grace. Loving kindness emphasizes God's persistent, unconditional love that never stops caring for his people. It underscores tenderness, compassion, kindness, and mercy that just won't quit. And above all, it underscores God's unfailing faithfulness. When I think of hesed, I think of faithfulness. It is because the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. Lamentations chapter 3. Well, in the Old Testament, hesed is really a nuance of God's grace. It is a kind of love expressed in God's covenant relationship with Israel. And that's the word that we're talking about here. By the way, this verse, which stresses God's loving with an everlasting love, is a favorite with believers. We love to kind of quote this verse. And I think that's appropriate as long as we're talking in terms of application. It's really directed in relationship to Israel. But I do think there's certainly an appropriate place for application. And we will talk about that at the end of the lesson here. But I would look at places in the New Testament like Romans chapter 8, and Ephesians chapter 1, and so forth. Let's continue. Verse 4, again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. Isn't this incredible? In spite of Israel's great apostasy, God still sees Israel's future reality being that of a virgin. O virgin Israel, of Israel. How can God refer to Israel in this way? Simply on the basis of grace. When God cleanses and restores Israel in grace, she will be as pure as a virgin lover before him. And it will be a time of great celebration and joy. Verse 5, you shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Not only will this be a time of renewed joy, but also a time of prosperity and unity. You see, Samaria and Ephraim represent the northern kingdom. But in this future day, the watchman will signal a call to worship. To go where? To go down to Dan? I mean, that's, or Bethel? Or somewhere else? No, they're going to Judea. They're going to God's chosen city, Zion, the holy hill of Zion, where the temple will be. And so this looks forward to the Messianic age when the people of Israel and Judah will once again be united in worship in Jerusalem. There will be no more division. Verse 7, for thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Note here that Israel is called chief of the nations. She will now have the dominant position in the kingdom after being under the heel of the Gentiles during the prolonged period known as the time of the Gentiles. And she will finally be what Moses talked about in Deuteronomy 28. She will be the head and no longer the tail. It will be a prolonged time of joy and great praise. That word save here, when it says, Lord, save your people, that word save here is the basis for the word Hosanna, which literally means save, please. However, it came to be used as an expression of praise for salvation. Someone has said the nuance is, hooray for salvation. Kind of that nuance. Verse 8, behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Where are they coming from? From the ends of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child, together a great throng shall return there. So this prophecy relates to a great future gathering from the ends of the earth. You know, about half the Jews of the world are back in Israel now, today. Where are the other half? Somewhere else. New York. Anyway, they're scattered. They're scattered around the world, and that process is not going to be completed until the second coming of Jesus Christ. This really finds fulfillment in conjunction with the Messianic age, which, of course, follows the tribulation period. And notice the weakest among them will be restored, and they will be a great throng that is regathered. Verse 9, they shall come with weeping and with supplications. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. They will come weeping and with prayer, supplication. They will come as a humble people, but God will meet their every need in the process. And note here that God is portrayed as a father to Israel here. That's pretty rare in the Old Testament. God is really not spoken of as a father very much in the Old Testament, on rare occasion in relationship to Israel, but really not in reference to individuals. That's a distinction between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Now, under the New Covenant, what do we cry out to God? Abba. Abba, Father. In the most tender of ways, as we find in Romans chapter 8. Well, the intimacy of relationship as God as our Father is highlighted under the new covenant in contrast to the old. But he was and is here called the Father of Israel. Ephraim, being the firstborn, emphasizes his position or rank. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations. So God has a message for the nations. And declare it in the isles afar off and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. You know, it would be kind of easy just to kind of glide over this verse, but, you know, this is a message for the world. God wants the world to know this. This is an interjection from Yahweh for the nations to hear. He wants the world to know that while he scattered Israel, He will also regather her as a shepherd does his flock. Drive a stake down here. God will regather and restore Israel. Hear the word of Yahweh, O nations. He who scattered Israel will gather him. All our millennial friends ought to be forced to memorize this and then to meditate on it day after day until they get it. Who am I? I mean, but I do pray that they would come to that point. Verse 11, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of one stronger than he. Redeemed is the idea of a close relative bringing about restoration. The idea of ransomed is the idea of paying a price to release someone. And as we read on, we know that God ultimately redeemed and ransomed through the work of the Messiah. Verse 12, therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord for wheat and new wine and oil. For the young of the flock and the herd, their soul shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Boy, just think about that. They shall sorrow no more at all. I'm telling you, this awaits the kingdom. That is not going to happen until the kingdom. This is a kingdom context. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance. You know, there's a lot of dancing in the kingdom. You like dancing? You're a kingdom kind of person. You're going to be dancing in the kingdom. Even I'm going to dance in the kingdom, I think. Well, I don't know how it's going to be in our glorified bodies, but anyway, I'm pretty sure I will. Anyway. And the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. What a glorious time of joy, unbounded joy, bounty and blessing. God's people will be satisfied to the full, with hearts overflowing with joy. This is kingdom blessing and kingdom joy as they bask in the goodness of Yahweh. Note, they will be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Boy, that's a glorious picture here. Verse 6, but that looks forward. Verse 15, so we're moving on here. As I say, that looks forward. The reason this future time will be so filled with joy, I think, is because of what Israel has to go through before that time. You know, if you go through a really hard time, then when you get to the time of blessing, it makes you appreciate the time of blessing all the more. And that's kind of the way it's going to be with Israel. In a figurative way, verse 15 signifies the time of trouble and sorrow that characterizes the time of the Gentiles, which will reach a climax in the tribulation period called the time of Jacob's trouble, as we saw back in chapter 30, verse 7. Verse 15 continues, thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children. Why? Because they are no more. Involved here is poetical language that portrays Israel suffering in her time of exile. Ramah is thought to have been the staging area about 5 miles north of Jerusalem where the captives were gathered before being hauled off captive to Babylon. So, of course, we got Jerusalem right down here. So just outside of Jerusalem. This is where they would kind of corral all the people, get them ready to be hauled off to Babylon. And when it talks about a voice was heard in Ramah, and it talks about Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel was Jacob's favorite wife. He had two sister wives. But Rachel was the favorite. And she was the mother of both Joseph and Benjamin. Now, Joseph had two sons named Ephraim and Manasseh. And they kind of became like the adopted sons of Jacob. And therefore, they too were counted as tribes in the northern kingdom. And they became major players in the northern kingdom. While Benjamin, where was Benjamin at? Part of the southern kingdom, right? You got Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin kind of morphed into Judah as you go along for all intents and purposes. But still in the southern, you had those two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And the point is that both the northern and the southern kingdom have ties back to Rachel. Joseph, his two sons, they become major players up north. Benjamin, down south. So both the north and the south are represented going back to Rachel, who is pictured here as weeping over what has happened to her children. Now, Matthew 2:18 applies this to Herod killing the young children in Bethlehem, in the Bethlehem area, in an attempt to kill baby Jesus. In effect, this text became proverbial for the Gentile abuse and mistreatment of Jewish children. Now, it is thought that at Ramah, before hauling the people off to Babylon, they would kill the weak and the young who may have been a hindrance to the journey. Might as well just kill them. In contrast, note that verse 8 speaks of the feeble and the disabled, as well as the woman with child being brought back in this future day. Verse 16, thus says the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope. There is hope in your future. Not all tears. In fact, he says, refrain. There's hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. Again, the promise of a future hope for Israel. Here is the promise of restoration. Once again, Israel is promised hope for their future, that they will be brought back from exile and Gentile oppression. Verse 18, I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning, I repented, and after I was instructed, I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. The language here is one of repentance. The condition for restoration depends upon repentance, which is really what is pictured here in relationship to the northern kingdom. These verses here picture brokenness over sin and a change of heart called repentance. Now recall back in chapter 29, verse 11, after God's promise of a future restoration, that God says that they will find him when they search for him with all their heart. Well, this is what it looks like right here in verses 18 and 19. Verse 20, is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. You know what? God hasn't forgotten the northern kingdom, the northern tribes. This is in keeping with his everlasting love and his loving kindness, mentioned in verse 3. Verse 21, set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel. Turn back to these, your cities. These signposts were road markers along the way that would direct them back home, perhaps even in a figurative way to point Israel back to where they should be with God, as it talks about the old paths, where is the good way, as brought out in chapter 6 and verse 16. Verse 22, question, how long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? How long? God longs for them to be restored. How long? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth. A woman shall encompass a man. Now, if I was like the commentaries, we would just skip that verse and just go on. To gad about means to wander or waver. God puts the onus of responsibility squarely on Israel. They had no excuse. They couldn't say, well, we couldn't help it. For indeed, they were responsible for their wandering ways. And then the Lord says that he will create a new thing in the earth. So far, so good. I understand a new thing in the earth. I mean, it's something that's never happened before. It's unparalleled. And note, it's the Lord's doing. It's a new thing that the Lord does. And then it says, what is this new thing? A woman shall encompass a man. This has been referred to as the most obscure phrase in the whole book of Jeremiah. This is so unclear that there have been so many proposals as to what this means that Warren Wiersbe says this. The phrase, a woman shall compass a man, NIV, surround, has been given so many interpretations that to examine them all is to invite confusion. Indeed, that is so true. Believe me, in my reading, yeah, that is true. Here is a good rule of thumb, by the way. The less clear something is, the more ideas that are commonly put forth. Wiersbe is absolutely right. There is nothing even close to consensus as to what the last part of this verse means. So let me just chime in. Well, let's consider a few things here. First, this is said in the context of emphasizing the restoration of Israel. Whatever is in view is a new, unprecedented thing brought about by the Lord in relation to Israel being restored. So here are some of the more common, prominent ideas. Let me just throw out three real quickly, and then we'll move on. Number one, the idea of a woman encompassing a man is the idea of her encircling or surrounding him with shelter or protection. In this view, a proverbial saying is being put forth to emphasize that even the weaker sex will now be in a position of strength. The point then is that before, God's people were in a position of weakness. But now even the weakest among them will be in a position of strength. That's one view. Another view is that encompass should be understood in the sense of embrace or embraces. The idea here is that the woman will now pursue the man in terms of courtship, which was completely contrary to the norms of Jewish culture. However, this view further understands the woman figuratively to refer to Israel and the man to God. Now Israel, instead of gadding about after other idols, will pursue God, which historically she has not done. This pursuit of God by Israel will be a new thing that God brings about. That does fit the context. You could argue that for the other one as well. By the way, it is this verse that is behind the Jewish practice. I don't know if you've been to a Jewish wedding or not. Probably most of you Gentiles have not been. But this verse is behind the Jewish practice of a bride walking around the groom seven times at a wedding ceremony. So I've seen this on, you know, YouTube. But she'll walk around him seven times. She's encompassing the man. I get it from this verse. Seven times, you know, that's the number of completion, right? The last view is the ancient commentators saw, and some today as well see, this is a prophecy of the virgin birth in which the Messiah was encompassed in Mary's womb. In this view, Israel's backsliding will not be turned around until this new thing involving the Messiah comes about. Some argue that this idea is too far removed from the context, but I would note that verse 15 is applied to the time of Christ regarding Herod's killing of the babies in Matthew chapter 2. However, most commentators do believe it's too far removed from the context, and so it's kind of falling on some hard times. I mean, current commentators kind of poo-poo this idea a little bit. The commentator who said the meaning of this proverbial phrase may well be lost may well be correct. It certainly is not clear, and all I would note is that this is a new thing that God will do in the context of Israel's eventual restoration. Verses 2 through 22 focused on the northern kingdom being restored. Now, verses 23 through 26 focus on the restoration of the southern kingdom of Judah. Verse 23, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul. I have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Apparently, Jeremiah had received this revelation in the form of a dream. And it was a dream of restoration. And it was a sweet dream. Verse 27. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. I'm going to repopulate it. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. Now in chapter 31, there are three occurrences of the phrase, behold, the days are coming. Verse 27, verse 31, verse 38. And in each case, it refers to a new aspect that will define God's relationship to his restored people, Israel, in the kingdom. The first behold statement that we have here in verse 27 involves a promise of replenishing and restoring his people to the land, and a promise to revitalize and build them up again where they are a thriving and flourishing people. They had experienced God's judgment of rooting out, pulling down. Now they will experience his blessing of building up and planting, establishing them in the land. Verse 29, in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Now, it's been a common complaint of Israel that they have suffered unfairly because of the sins of their forefathers. Why is this happening to us? It was our forefathers. They're at fault here. We like to blame the forefathers. However, in the kingdom, they will no longer say this. In the kingdom, there will be no more national rebellion, and therefore no more national consequences for sin. National rebellion against God will cease, but people will still be held accountable for personal sin. I'm talking about, you know, those people who go into the kingdom in their natural bodies and begin to, you know, reproduce and have families and so forth. They still will be accountable for personal sin, but as far as national rebellion, we're not going to see that in the kingdom. Well, this brings us to the key passage in the entire book of Jeremiah, namely the passage that specifically mentions a coming new covenant that God will make with Israel, as seen in the remainder of the chapter. So I will give this a full treatment next time, next Sunday night, Lord willing. Wow, this is such a great text. But in closing, I want to make an application. I want to go back to verse 3 and make some application. What is the sense of God loving with an everlasting love? As I mentioned earlier, I think it does have an application to us as church saints who now live in the church age. Does God really love us with an everlasting love, an eternal love? I think he does. I don't think we're an afterthought, a postscript, an addendum. But what is the language in the New Testament that would defend that? Where is the language in the New Testament that relates to an everlasting love that applies to us as church saints? Well, I think this is the key one. Ephesians. Even as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and blameless before him. Really, this should be connected to here. In love, he predestined us. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. Wow. That's pretty deep. Note those three words. Chose, predestined, adoption. By the way, who does the adopting? Is it the child or is it the parent? Yeah. These three words, chose, predestined, and adopted, are all rooted in God's sovereign activity according to the purpose of his will. You don't really see your will in there. It's his will. Now, predestination has been called a repulsive doctrine, as has been the doctrine of election. And I am the first to admit that I don't understand how this intersects with human responsibility and human choice. I believe it does, but in a way that is beyond what we can really fully comprehend. And so when I'm in a section that emphasizes, human responsibility, I hammer it. When I'm in a section that emphasizes God's sovereignty, I hammer it. You know, I just want to be a biblicist. You know, frankly, whatever it says, I'm good with. I don't have an agenda here other than to be faithful to the truth of the word. I do believe that the scripture says that when it says that God's ways are past finding out, still they're his ways. And of him and through him and to him are some things, are all things. Of him and through him and to him are all things. I don't want to take away from what the scripture plainly says. I believe God created the world with you in mind as his elect. Isn't that what Ephesians says? In love, he predestined us. You know, predestination is really a doctrine of love. It's another way of saying that God has loved us with an everlasting love. You say, well, I really love that verse. I really like to apply Jeremiah 31:3, God loves me with an everlasting love. Well, then you better be prepared to embrace the doctrine of predestination and election. You say, I don't want to embrace that doctrine. Well, then maybe you don't want to embrace the doctrine of God having an everlasting love for you. Be consistent. And in grace, he has drawn us, just as in the case of Israel. In loving kindness, he has drawn them. Henry Morris, God's election breaks through in such scriptures as this. He has loved his own from eternity. Then in time, he draws them to himself. J. Vernon McGee says, I have labeled chapter 31 the I will chapter because I will occurs 15 times. And the one who says this is none other than God. When God says, I will, 15 times, he is telling us what he's going to do. This is ultimately God's doing. You say, well, I just think Israel's eventually going to figure it out. Sorry, you're really overestimating man. McGee continues on, I'm overwhelmed by the love of God. If he were to change his mind tomorrow, I would be eternally lost, and so would you. But he says his love is everlasting. And that's a pretty long time. I have a great many amillennial friends who believe that God is through with the nation of Israel. May I say to you, if he's through with Israel, then he's through with you and he's through with me. But he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. It was among the worst times in Israel's history. And God says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. When things look really bleak, as a child of God, remind yourself that God loves you with an everlasting love. And if you don't believe that, then I would challenge you to answer me this. If God has not loved you with an everlasting love, then when exactly did he start loving you? Just answer me that question. If you don't believe that God has loved you with an everlasting love, then exactly when did he start loving you? When you became lovable? I don't think so. We love him, why? Because he first loved us. Rest in it, friend. He loves you with an everlasting love. Yeah, there's a lot we don't understand. We can't. We only have 3-pound brains. And we have a mighty big God. Well, we'll stop there. New Covenant next Sunday night, Lord willing. Let's stand and have our closing song.